Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. I read a story. I guess it kind of goes along with parables. It's not really a parable, but it's more of a joke. But the guy, preacher, told his song-leading friend, he said, Joe is falling asleep every sermon. He said, so, and the song leader said, I've noticed that when I get up to sing the invitation song, he doesn't stand up. He's just over there snoozing away. And the preacher said, well, we're gonna do something about that. And so song service goes, the preacher gets up there to preach, goes for a little bit and looks over, and there's Joe sound asleep. And he looks over at the song leader and he says, go wake him up. And he said, you're the one who put him to sleep. And I'm like, that's pretty true, right? That's a true thing. So everybody's excused this morning if I catch you resting your eyes. I understand. I said I wish I could be as tired on Sunday mornings on Saturday night, but it never works out that way. But anyway, good to see you this morning. We welcome those joining us on Facebook. You know, there's a moment, I guess, in every good story where sometimes you become a spectator. Something in that tale can grab you, pull you in, and then before you realize it, the story begins sort of asking something of you. You're no longer watching from the outside looking in. You're in that story, and that is exactly what Jesus intended when he would open his mouth. And he began that first parable by saying a sower went out to sow. I think we probably all agree in here this morning that Christ was the greatest storyteller who ever lived. He didn't typically deliver lectures. He would often deliver treasures. He told stories, most of them small, most of them earthy, ordinary stories, some about seeds and soil, some about sons and fathers, some about workers and wages. And the people who heard them were never quite the same. And so minus next week, we'll talk a little bit about moms next week, but we're going to spend a few weeks looking at the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. And we'll kind of pause here, right here at the doorway, and just sort of ask the question of why stories? Why did Jesus preach or teach in parables? What exactly is a parable? What does God expect us to do with them? And I guess we'll attempt to answer some of those questions this morning. We'll discover that parables weren't just invented by Jesus, that parables have their roots in the Old Testament, and that when Jesus reached for this ancient form, he's doing something that's pretty radical with it, something that the disciples themselves didn't understand at first. I think something that probably still presses on every one of us today. That word parable, it comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word, it literally means something thrown alongside. And so you take a truth and you throw it up against a story, and the collision of those two produces a light parable. It produces a comparison, an illumination by analogy, but it is more than just a simplistic illustration. An illustration, for example, says, here is the truth, and let me show you what it looks like. A parable sort of says, here's a story, now tell me what it means. The parable requires something from the hearer, right? It demands engagement. It demands reflection, a willingness to wrestle with what's been placed before you. A famous parable from the Old Testament operates exactly that way. Nathan the prophet has came before King David after King David's catastrophic sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan does not say, David, you have sinned against God and you've done a terrible thing. Instead, Nathan presents a story, and he tells David that there were two men of a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he had brought it up and it grew with him and with his two children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then the scripture tells us that David burns with anger. And the man who has done this deserves to die, is what David decrees. And then Nathan says maybe the most four penetrating words in all of scripture. He says, "You are the man, David. That's you." And that is a parable at work. The story lowers David's defenses. It lets him render a verdict before he realizes that he is the defendant. And then when the truth lands, it lands right between the eyes, right? This is really the genius of a parable. It goes where a direct accusation sometimes cannot. It slips through the armor of pride and self-justification and plants itself in the conscience. Jesus certainly understood this. Jesus was a master of this. The parable, though, was not born in Galilee. It was born of the ancient world, certainly of the Hebrew prophets. The Old Testament has plenty of texts that we could identify as parables or parabolic speech. The Hebrews say mashal. That's probably not how they say it, but that's how I pronounce it. That's the closest equivalent. And several of them are extended, fully developed stories. You think of Jotham there in Judges chapter 9. And there, a while back on Wednesday nights, we read where the trees held an election for king. And the olive tree refuses, and the fig tree refuses, and the vine refuses, and the worthless bramble goes ahead and accepts the crown. It's sort of a scathing political parable aimed at Abimelech at the time, his violent and illegitimate kingship. The crowd here would have understood that story and understood the critique. If we look in Isaiah chapter 5, there we have the song of the vineyard. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared of its stones and planted with it choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Isaiah here draws the hearers in as jurors of sorts. They hear the complaint, they feel the reasonableness of it, and then in verse 7, the verdict drops. The vineyard is the house of Israel. God has lavished care upon his people. They have instead returned with wickedness. The parable invites the reader or the listener to judge, and in judging, they judge themselves. We see this same technique in Ezekiel, where God gives parable after parable about Israel's unfaithfulness. We could read about the eagle and the vine in chapter 17, with the allegory in chapter 23 of the two sisters. But these aren't just mere illustrations. They are confrontations that are wrapped in a story. And so when Jesus begins preaching in Matthew chapter 13, he's standing in a long prophetic tradition. He is reaching from a form of speech that Israel was well familiar with, one associated with divine confrontation, with urgency for the most part, with the kind of truth that does not simply inform, but it demands a response. And so we come to that moment in Matthew chapter 13 that is kind of startling and unexpected. It has puzzled readers for almost 2,000 years. Jesus has just spoke the parable of the sower. And the crowds are large, people are pressing in, and the disciples come to him privately and ask what you might not expect them to ask. They say, why? Why do you speak to them in parables? They don't ask, what does this parable mean? But why parables at all, Lord? And the answer Jesus gives is one of the most theologically dense passages in all the Gospels. Jesus says to them, the disciples came near to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And then Jesus answers them and says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who does not, even what he does have will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And Jesus here, he even quotes Isaiah 6. He reaches back to the moment that God commissioned the prophet, a moment that we call Isaiah's vision. And Jesus pulls it forward into his own ministry. He continues on in verse 14. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart was grown dull with their ears, and they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. That is the commission of Isaiah chapter 6. When God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, he tells him something terrible and beautiful all at the same time. You're going to preach, and most of the people are not going to hear you. Your ministry will harden as well as soften. Your words will be like a fragrance of life to those who receive them, and a fragrance of death to those that reject them. And Jesus says that same type of thing is happening now. So parables are merely teaching tools in a sense. They are a form of divine judgment and divine grace operating simultaneously. To the person who has a receptive heart, a heart that leans in, that wants to know, that is willing to seek, the parable opens like a door. But to the person whose heart is dull, that is indifferent, that is closed off, the parable seals shut. The story tells that person nothing because they don't want to hear. And that's pretty sobering. The parable does not treat all hearers equally. It rewards the seeker, and it reveals those who reject it. And this is, I think, precisely what makes a parable so urgent. They are not just casual stories. They're tests. They're more than just stories. They reveal the condition of the heart. Jesus immediately turns to his disciples, and verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's a pretty amazing thing, that the prophets, that the disciples had been given something that the prophets could only long for, that they are hearing the very voice of God explain the kingdom of heaven in living color. And what an amazing privilege that would have been. What a great responsibility. So I guess, what does all of that mean for you and me in the 21st century when we read Matthew chapter 13? Well, I think it means that every time we read a parable of Jesus, that we're not, again, just reading a story. We are, in a sense, accepting an invitation. A parable is something that is offering us something. It's saying, in essence, to come a little bit closer. Lean in. Ask what this means. Seek out the hidden thing. And if you do, Jesus says that you will find it. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. But I think the parable can also be issuing a warning of such as well, can't it? The person who hears without listening, who encounters the story and moves along without engaging, without letting it press against their life in some way, the person who walks away with nothing, it's sort of like that treasure that is buried in the field. They just walk right over it. Nathan's parable back at the beginning of this worked on David, not because David was a particularly humble man in that moment. It worked when the truth came out. When Nathan said, "David, you are that man," David did not harden, right? David broke. He confessed, he repented, he heard the parable of Nathan. Isaiah's commission was to a people who would not hear. But across the centuries of Scripture, there are always individuals who do hear. Hannah, Ruth, Elijah, the remnant, those that are remain thirsty, the ones who, like the disciples, press in and say, "Explain this to us." That is the kind of question that opens the kingdom. Explain this to me, not as a challenge, but as a way to produce genuine hunger for the word of God. So we'll kind of skip over next week and talk about Mother's Day, but then going forward, we'll talk about the parables there in Matthew chapter 13, the sower and the soil, the mustard seed, the hidden treasures, the pearl of a great price. Each one is a pretty small and earthy story. And inside each one is a hidden treasure, a truth about the kingdom of God that does not yield in just casual inspection. It's something that you have to dig for. You have to want it. And so that's the hope and the prayer for this, that every one of us would be among those that Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I think something else maybe worth noting about the parable of the sower is that we're going to try to unpack that a little bit more fully. But even today, to talk just a little bit about it. In that parable, is the variable is not the seed, right? The seed is the same for everybody. The word of God that is delivered the same. The variable in this parable is the soil. The variable is the condition of a person's heart. Now, I think the good news is this morning is that soil can always be changed. A heart can always be broken wide open. A heart can always, that has been shallow, can still put down roots. A heart that has been choked out can be cleaned. That is the work of the gospel. That is what the word of God does when we allow it into our lives. And so this morning, if you are here today and you've never responded to the gospel of Christ, never confessed him as Lord, never been buried with him in baptism to be raised up to walk in the newness of life, I want to invite you to let this be the day where that changes, where your soil changes of sorts. The word has gone out, the seed has been sown. What will you do with that seed? Of course, the people asked on that day of Pentecost, what shall we do? And the answer was clear to them, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, believe, confess, be baptized, and begin to walk in the life of Christ. If that is something you need to do this morning, if there is something that we can pray with or for you and you need to make that publicly be known, please come as together we stand and we sing.